Turn to Philippians chapter 4, please. Contentment is an elusive thing. We read of, I did even just a little bit of research. If you Google the word contentment or lack thereof, you will have ample evidence that even though we are probably at our richest as a society in history, we're also at our most anxious. We find even the things that ought to give us pleasure and contentment don't. We are a little bit of a mess. Some, close to 20%, according to one survey I looked at, are 20% of active Americans are on active intervention to deal with high anxiety. That's a significant portion of society, isn't it? And it's a sad thing. I wrote in the e-bulletin on Friday, if you don't get the e-bulletin, please talk to Amy and do it. And if you do get it and don't read it, start reading it. I sort of contrasted contentment, Christian contentment, with happiness. And we're going to learn, I think, from the book of Philippians that there is actually not just, we're going to understand, I hope, contentment better and see that there is actually joy in the contentment that we have in Christ. Let's turn to God's Word. This is His Word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Well, Pastor Andrew finished off last week at verse 9, and in a way, Paul has really finished up the business end of the matter by verse 9. He has covered doctrine, he's covered various issues, in particular issues of false teaching and issues of division within the church. He's given them instructions on living, even as late as last week in verses 8 and 9, for instance, instructions for right living as a Christian. So he's covered all these things, but there remains one thing. He needs to say thank you. He wishes to express his deep gratitude to the members of this church who had sent him a personal gift. Their mutual friend, Epaphroditus, has delivered this gift to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And now we presume that Paul has written this letter and will give it back to Epaphroditus to be sent to the Philippians. Well, you would think saying thank you would be an easy sort of thing. It's something that we teach our young children from an early age. They manage to varying degrees to get it done right and well. Paul, you imagine, as good a writer as he is, would be able to knock this off pretty quickly. He finishes instructions, and he wishes to thank them for their gift, their expression, an expression of appreciation for their support, their love, their provision, their concern even. Sounds like an easy proposition, and yet it takes 11 verses. 11 verses. Paul has, at times, even though he is a weighty writer, covered the deepest of doctrines in far fewer than 11 verses. What's his difficulty? Well, dare it be for me to say this, but I would say it even borders on wordiness. At a glance, I think it seems a little clumsy. He can't even seemingly make simple statements without qualifying them, such as, not that I'm speaking of being in need, and then he unpacks that, or not that I seek of the gift, or not that I seek the gift, and then he unpacks that as well. It's just a simple thank you, isn't it? His concern, though, I think is right. He does want to express gratitude, and he certainly does that. But he doesn't want it to be at the expense of undermining the truth of his life in Christ. Let's look more closely at this as we see Paul neither being confused or socially awkward. That's not why he's writing this lengthy thank you. He's actually full of pastoral care and concern, and he actually does end up taking one more opportunity to slide some good doctrine in there. He does express deep gratitude, but he does it in such a way that they're not left wondering, gee, that length of time that we didn't support you, were you all right? Were you mad at us? How bad off were you? He doesn't want them thinking that way. So in a way, it's great care that he takes for them that he makes it clear that that's not the case. So they're not left wondering, what if we had supported him? He takes time to give further instruction regarding Christian contentment and giving. You know, we often say the gospel changes everything. We read, in verse 8 of chapter 4, I'm not even there myself, so here we go. Last week, Andrew would have read this, and he talks about whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the gospel controls Paul's thinking. In verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And so the gospel ought to control our actions. It controls our thinking. It controls our actions. Now we're actually seeing, as Paul writes, a simple thank you. A Christian return of thanks is changed under and with the gospel. It's affected by the gospel. Let's look now more closely at verses 10 and 12. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And there are a couple of things to see right away. One is that he rejoices greatly. This word greatly is, especially modifying that word, is only found in this instance. So he's lavishing, in a sense, the sense of his rejoicing. He doesn't want to come up short in what he's describing. I am rejoicing greatly. He's expressing great thanks. He is full of joy. He's springing with joy. There's a spring in his step as he writes. But notice also that he immediately places his focus on the Lord. The focus is on the Lord. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So it's not simply that he's rejoicing greatly, and he's certainly not rejoicing greatly in the Philippians. He's thankful for them. But his rejoicing is clearly, he's laying his cards on the table, my rejoicing is in the Lord. Paul's sufficiency then, his indebtedness, in a sense you could say, his indebtedness is not to a people, it's to the Lord. And don't we often feel that way? I think we've often struggled. I certainly have. There's that social interaction, right? When you receive a gift, you immediately, some of us are quite gripped by almost a fear, because now you feel you owe somebody something. You ever feel like that? I have felt like that sometimes on the smallest and most benign of matters. It's not Christian giving, and it's not Christian receiving. So anyway, his indebtedness is not to the Philippians, it's actually to the Lord. His sufficiency is in the Lord. Then there's a beautiful word that I don't want to go past. This word, revived. So he does acknowledge their renewed giving and their ongoing concern for them. The word revived that we translate is quite a specific word. It was used in agricultural context, horticultural context, and it has this sense of a renewal. a springtime renewal. Lynn and I were just in the UK, as many of you know. Before we left, and this was only, 3.5 weeks ago or so, the trees were just sort of teasing us. You know, the buds were, some of them were bursting just a little bit so that in the distance you could see a hint of green in them. We arrived in England, of course, and I don't think England's ever not green and lush. But when we came back, in the intervening 10, 11 days, everything had sprung open. The trees were full of bloom. Even on our street, there were a couple of houses with trees that were blossoming, and it was beautiful. That springtime renewal that we all know and love, this is the word that Paul uses here. So there's been this interim period. He says, at length, okay, after great length, you have revived your concern for me. We don't know how long a period that was, but it was significant enough that he mentions it. And so after, just as we have a dormant winter, there's been a dormancy in their direct concern, a giving concern toward Paul. It's been revived, and he uses this very tender, loving word and descriptive word. He also, though, takes concern that they not be concerned. As I already mentioned, he very clearly not only acknowledges them, but then he goes into these verses 11 and 12 to make it clear, I don't want you thinking or worrying about that period of time when you didn't support me. What does he say? He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has learned to be content. Now, this word content is also very interesting. Philippi was part of Macedonia. That's northeastern Greece. And just judging by the names that are in the book of Philippians, we don't believe this was a Jewish church. It may have been completely of a Greek or Gentile origin, maybe a small number of Jewish believers, but that's not the weight of it, right? So he's writing largely to a Greek, if not completely, to a Gentile church. And the philosophy of the day was Stoicism. So this word, content, is packed with meaning. It has a sense of self-sufficiency, and it's here where he's really directing this at the Stoics. To be independent of circumstances and external conditions is what the Stoics longed for. It's what they longed for. It's what they lauded. You should have an evenness about you such that your emotions, your reactions, the way you think and feel are never too high or low. There's this evening out. A stability is the way they looked at it. And it's not something that's found outside of themselves. It's something that would be found inside a man. It would be the man's duty and discipline to create a way of thinking and feeling such that he would not be moved by every wind in his life or even the lives of those around him. That would be Stoicism, having sufficiency in oneself. Now, there's naturally a wrong sense of self-sufficiency, and I think this is why Paul is so brilliant here in using that word that we translate content. There's a wrong sense of self-sufficiency, which is the false estimate of one's own worth or wisdom. What Paul means is that whatever his condition, he has in himself enough to meet it. Now, we'll find out more about what that in himself means in a moment. He does not depend on circumstances, and he does not depend even on other people for strength to face them. Now, let's just take a pause at this point. You might be wondering, where are we heading with this? Like, we talk about, yes, God rescuing us as individuals, but placing us within a community. The Christian church is a community. Other parts of Scripture talk about we share one another's burdens, for instance. All of it true. We have a great Stephen ministry where people come alongside ones that are hurting or just going through challenges in life. That is all affirmed by Scripture and all affirmed even by the Apostle Paul. But here he is particularly driving at something that is critically important, and we're going to find out really the essence of the Christian faith. So the essence not in being in a self-sufficiency, if you will, a lone wolf, but we'll unpack that in a moment. It's a miserable thing, I think, even, to be hanging on to externals. The Stoics, I think, were right in one sense. To be exposed, I think, to the possibility of having to say when something goes awry, either a relationship or a circumstance goes awry in your life, that suddenly your gods have been taken away. If that's what you're clinging to, whether it be a relationship or an outcome in your life, then that is like a small g god for you, an idol. Paul says that I can bear the extreme of human experience, maintain a worshipful, untroubled mind. It's possible to not only bear all times, but even see the good and get the good out of both. And there are always great lessons to be learned at both extremes. All right? Too often we run and hide or shrink back from the difficulties because we don't think there's nothing to be learned in that. And yet there are, and always, things to be learned at both extremes. And a life, I think, not tested at these extremes is almost like a piece of fruit picked too early. It doesn't come to right fruition. It doesn't come to ripeness. I don't think it's less difficult even to learn to bear in the good times, even though it would seem the lesson would be easier, right? The lesson would seem to be easier in the good times than the hard. There's an old proverb that advises it's difficult to carry a full cup of water without spilling some. Likewise, I think many have appeared better off before the coming of fame or wealth than after. Ideally, I think our sorrows drive and our joys draw. Our sorrows drive and our joys draw. And that's draw us closer to God or drive us closer to God. And I think if we're not distracted by our abundance or if we're not embittered by lack, both situations knit our hearts to God's heart, His unchanging and limitless and purely good heart. It's what settles us and gives us an anchor. Think of circumstances like the wind, for instance. I'm not a sailor, but I've known sailors. And think of the strong wind that faces the unsure or the newbie sailor, the one who's got the unsure hand. That wind drives him and tosses him about. But you put a good, an experienced sailor, one with a firm hand on the wheel, he actually takes that very same wind, tacks into the wind, and he's not succeeding in going forward in spite of the wind. It's actually with or because of the wind. It's because of the wind that he is able to move that boat or guide the boat such that it moves forward. So are the things in our lives that sometimes appear as meddlesome wind. For Paul, this is not just a theory, okay? We all, I think, can't stand. We were just reciting recently, of course, with the birth of Nora. Already we're seeing maybe one or two of Mum's theories out the window. It took less than 3 or 4 days. There's a good line, I think it goes something like, before I had children, I had 3 theories about child raising. Now that I have 3 children, I have no theories. So very true. But Paul is just not up here theorizing. He has lived this. Think of Acts 16 and his first visit to Philippi, this very church, or this very region. Paul and Silas are arrested, they're beaten, thrown into prison, and the word makes note of the fact that it's even midnight. Now, are you at your best at midnight, especially after you've been arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison? I tell you, I was not at my best this week, even at 9:15 in the morning. I went for a preoperative appointment at the hospital and got there to find out that they actually are not rolling out the red carpet for me at 9:15. I was put into some big sort of cattle call room with all other 9:15s, And I have no idea when they're going to call me. And I can tell you, I'm not the most patient person at some time. And, you know, I'm tapping my foot. I don't have anything to work on. So, yes, I was not content, I'll admit it. So anyway, I was not my best even at 9:15. So Paul, at midnight, Paul and Silas famously pray and sing praises to God. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes of his thorn in the flesh. Three times, we don't know exactly what this thorn is, but it was, in his mind, hindering him. And he asked for relief from it. And after the third time, God's answer is, "But my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Now Paul, as a good learner, right away says, "I will boast then all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." As an older man, Paul writes to the younger man Timothy, and in the first book of Timothy, he says, if you want great gain, here's what great gain is: godliness and contentment. All right? And I don't think Jesus is saying much different in the Sermon on the Mount when he looks at those things that we worry about. We think, what shall we? All those what shall we's. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Don't be anxious for these things. These things are circumstantial. Don't be anxious, even for tomorrow, for today has enough in it for us. What does Christian contentment look like? Very appropriate. Got to grant me this one, I think, full credit. Some people think this is what contentment looks like, and I think there's a sense where this certainly does speak of contentment. My granddaughter here, I was posing for this, I wasn't actually sleeping, but she, oh, you don't believe me. She was asleep for 2.25 hours, and it was wonderful. All right? So here I was, yeah, I was thinking, I'm not being very productive now. But then I thought, no, I am. My daughter feels secure and safe and warm and all cuddly. And that, there is a picture there, I think, of contentment. But actually, I didn't choose this picture for the start. Do you remember what I had at the very first? What was the first picture that I had? Anyone remember it? Just the title. I didn't spend any time on it. Ah. It's a child in a swing. And a big, wonderful, high, like right at the apex picture with a beautiful blue sky and a few puffy clouds. And I just loved it. I thought, here's a child that's content. They're being a child. They're playing. They're even, dare I say it, they're risking. Doesn't have a helmet on. It's like a full, really a good dad swing, all right? Not one of these wimpy ones. Contentment isn't about sleeping through the hard times or the good times. It's about embracing all and rejoicing in all. So it doesn't, sadly, I have to move on from Nora. I take great comfort from seeing her up there, but we'll have to move on. Oh, maybe we can't. This could be a long sermon if Grandpa gets looking at. Can you advance that manually back there? It's frozen. Oh, okay. Yeah, I think it is. I am not completely, I love all the aspects of Grandpa-ing. I'm not really comfortable being called Grandpa. Just let you know that. 15 people at least said grandpa to me. I don't feel like a grandpa. That's an inside joke, actually, from this week. That's well played. Full credit for that one. What does Paul say? What is Christian contentment? Well, primarily, of course, he says contentment is the independence from circumstances. The independence from circumstances. So yes, he was sort of, I think, purposefully, you know, needling the Stoics a bit. But actually, we're going to see as we unpack this, He's being completely faithful to standard and good and orthodox Christian doctrine. Christian contentment contrasts so starkly with mere happiness. Again, on the e-bulletin on Friday, I just contrasted briefly the difference between contentment and happiness. Happiness, there's a movie called The Pursuit of Happiness with Will Smith in it. And in it, there are a couple of poignant moments. It's an okay movie, but don't go there for your theology at all. It's rubbish, frankly. My pursuit is not happiness. I think happiness is completely illusory and like Ecclesiastes, like a vapor almost. How do you grab on to happiness? It could be here today, gone tomorrow. In fact, even in the movie, there are two scenes in which he cries quite poignantly. And the first one, he's crying because, in both cases, he's crying because of circumstances. The first one is probably at the depth of his sorrows, and he is on the road with his son. He's trying to sell things that can't be sold. He doesn't have a place to lay his head, so he's literally in, I think, the subway station washroom, if I remember correctly, spending the night there with this little boy. And at one point early in the morning, his boy hasn't woken up. Someone's knocking on the door to get in. He's locked the door from the inside, and he just starts crying because this just is not the picture I have of providing for my son. And you can feel it. It's certainly real and raw and true to how you would feel as a dad. And then later, when he gets the job that he's been chasing, the dream job, he leaves and he's, you know, fist pumping in the air, and he just feels, yeah, like this is a slice of happiness for me. Thankfully, our joy, if I will, is not contingent upon life's events. Our contentment is not contingent upon life's events. And that's how we contrast so starkly in Christian contentment with mere worldly happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. It's subject to all the variations of life, whereas Christian contentment leads to joy. Earlier to the Philippians, Paul has said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And here at the beginning, right in verse 10, he follows his own advice and he rejoices greatly. The contentment in the Lord is the basis for true joy and the greatest joy. The Philippians' care of him was a reason for joy, certainly, but ultimately, he says, it was joy in the Lord. This is perfectly consistent, actually, that joy in Christ comes alongside the full enjoyment of all sources of joy. In fact, I believe it enhances it. It's almost like you're going from, you know, seeing in black and white to seeing in full color, something like that. It just enhances everything when you see it from the basis of the joy that we have in Christ. Our union with Christ, in fact, I would say, enhances all earthly relations. It should arrest selfishness and inspire service. Now, there is this false and silly idea that devotion to Christ renders a heart that is cold to others. But that's clearly not the experience of Paul. His joy in and toward the Philippians was rich and full because first it was joy in the Lord. First it was joy in the Lord. And maybe just as a pastoral aside here, all of us can struggle in relationships, can't we? And we can be disappointed. In fact, the ones that are closest to us, the ones that we love the most sometimes, can be the source of pain and discomfort and disappointment even. We really have to guard our hearts against hardening those. A Christian heart ought to be tender and most tender toward all. Think even of Adam, the first one who blew it. God didn't hide himself. He didn't harden his heart against Adam. He actually chased after him and said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam wasn't calling for the Lord. He was hiding from the Lord. And he said, "Adam, where are you?" God moves toward the sinner, doesn't put up barriers to the sinner, and certainly not to us either. And so when people, whether it's something you would categorize as sin or it's just maybe more broadly disappointment in relationships, keep your heart tender. You know, we can do that as Christians because we are first loved by God. In fact, the very love of God is a promise in Scripture that is poured out through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do you ever ask yourself if the kind of love that you're loving people with bears any resemblance to God's love? Do you ask yourself that? Because that's what we seem to have available to us through the Holy Spirit. So, just a little note for free there. It's a good check on our hearts. Don't allow them to be hardened through difficult times. What do you think is more difficult, to be abased or to abound? What do you think is more difficult? I think it's a fair question. Well, for the abased, that may seem like the one that is more difficult, right? Because you're obviously suffering, and it's easy to have bitterness set in. It's easy to have envy set in when you look at what others have that you don't have. But consider the wealthy and how easy it is to be so wrongly independent. The Lord even said in Revelations to the church that saw itself as wealthy, "I see you as a nothing. You see yourself as having need of nothing. I see you as nothing." The wealthy are too easily independent. And of course, there's never enough. There's never enough wealth. Wasn't it Rockefeller who said, the right amount of cash is always a little bit more than I have, something like that. There's never enough. Okay, so this is Paul's condition. He's calling us to this. He's saying, I've actually, in a way, he's saying he's arrived, right? That I have this baseline of Christian contentment. So it's right to say, how did he get there? What is the source of Paul's contentment? What is the source of Paul's contentment? This is why we don't skim over Paul's openings and closings. What we're about to cover here in Philippians 4:13, this is near the end of the letter. Some of the most beautiful, poignant points of Paul's letters are in his welcoming or in his closing, so never, always read every word. We see that Paul is anxious to thank the Philippians, but he's even more anxious to show them and us that his sufficiency is in Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Very famous verse. Now, taken out of context, this can sound either like an incredible, pompous exaggeration or an invitation to become some kind of Superman of sorts, someone who can do, you name it, I can do it. But this is not a magic potion verse for the student who doesn't study or the athlete who doesn't train. All right, sorry about that. We've got exams coming up, some of you. You can't just walk into your chemistry exam in grade 12 and say, hey, I didn't study, but thanks be to God for Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. That's lifting this completely out of context. It's also not the great equalizer, such that you can look upon those that you envy, those that have the gifts you think you ought to have, and say, I can do that because. Let's keep this in context. He's telling us how he can live in godly contentment regardless of circumstances. Now, that being said, it is a remarkable promise. I think one of the greatest promises in Scripture. A fair literal translation from the Greek. It doesn't read easily, so we don't do this, but it is a fair rendering, and I think it's an important one to see. I'm strong in all things in him who strengthens within. I am strong in all things in him who strengthens within. Not easy English, perhaps, but that strengthens within is a really, really critically important concept here. It tells us the Christian life is not just belief. It's an inward strength and a power that God has breathed, literally breathed into us, such that we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is the self-sufficiency that Paul has laid claim to, not that of the Stoics. Stoicism breaks down because it takes men apart from God to be sufficient in themselves. And to stand alone, frankly, is to stand weakly. Circumstances will be too much at some point. Circumstances will be too much, and even your sins too strong to stand. Now, this statement has within it, we must say, both triumph and humility. It's just brilliant. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a majestic tribute to his Savior and Lord. It's not a boast. It's not even saying that I can do all these particular things. It's boasting in the Lord. The Christian life, true Christian life, is this fascinating paradox. We are to boast and yet be lowly in our boasting. And it only works because our boasting is not in ourselves, as Paul says, but in the Lord. Elsewhere in the scriptures, in Galatians, for instance, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Galatians 6:14. To the Corinthians, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he said, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." When we do look at that, sort of the Greek grammar, and translate it very woodenly and literally, verse 13, there's this sense that he's constantly giving us strength within. It's not a one-time sort of inoculation. He constantly gives us strength within. He's constantly giving us strength, and it is a strength that comes from within. So completely blowing away that the Stoicism, in a way, it's leaning on it, that aspect that it is internal in one way. But the source, of course, is not at all internal. It's not due to personal discipline. It's not due to your birthright or anything. It's due to your strength. It is due to the Lord. And then he connects with the above. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He anticipates then both the obvious question and the obvious concern. When he says that he can do all these things, right? When he says that he can be content, that he can be low and he can abound, he can have abundance and need, he can be hungry or have fullness before him. The two obvious questions, I think, are one, how in the world can you do that? And then secondly, you can do that because you're an apostle. So that's the concern. And so he deals with both of these by verse 13. And I take great encouragement. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. And I have learned. Paul wasn't born that way. It wasn't even bestowed on him because of his apostleship, as much as there are gifts and callings, absolutely. But even in those gifts and callings, like I said, this verse is not for the untrained athlete. That athlete may have a gift and a calling upon him. But without the fine-tuning of his training, he won't be all that he's called by God to be. And the same with any gift. With any gift. For Paul, Jesus is always the center. And thus, it is Christ that is all-sufficient in every circumstance, in every stage of life. It is all too easy to put Christ to the margins of our life, isn't it? To limit our Christian faith to a set of mere beliefs. It's one of the things I like upsetting probably the most in people that are not Christians, is undermining this notion that it's just another religion. Religion is man-made. Religion is a set of ways of living, and it may have very lofty goals, but all of them are impotent to change a man's heart, ultimately. So Christianity is not about religious observances. It's not about a set of beliefs as much as we have a set of beliefs. It's not even simply a set of teachings that we're trying to put into practice, although we are. The essence of it, the very essence of it, is that the very power and life of Christ enters us. That's the Christian faith, in its essence. Even in just this little book of the Philippians, four chapters, Paul has written in the first chapter, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a powerful, powerful promise. God has begun a work in you. You've not just taken up, or if you have, please see me or somebody. Arrest this thinking in your heart that I can make something of myself by believing right or thinking right or doing right. God has begun a good work in you. You've not just taken up a set of religious beliefs. You're not on a self-improvement mission. I hope you're improving in the Lord and growing in the Lord and in His discipleship, of course. But it's not a self-improvement mission. It is the work of God in your life. How about this one? In the second chapter, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Just think about that for a moment. Try to get a glimpse of that. What a wonderful promise. Not only that it is God that works in you, but this isn't simply a means to his end, him working in you. He says it's for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. Now, I could show you pictures with Nora or in my arms or Linda's, and you would see pleasure written all over our faces, right? We're first-time grandparents. I know when we were first-time parents, probably most of you can say the same. Certainly for those parents in the pre-digital age, you took more pictures of the first. It used to be that you had to take this little boxy thing and take a snap. You take a bunch of snaps, 12 or 24 or 36, I think. Then you'd actually have to get into a car. You'd drive to this little lab, give them this canister, and pay for the privilege of getting those pictures back. Do you believe that? So for you that were not firstborns, and you've got fewer pictures, lighten up, all right? Cost your parents, you know, time and money to do that. All right, so get off the soapbox. God, though, is an eternal first-time parent for everybody. For you, he's constantly taking snaps up there of you. And he's always taking pleasure in his work in you. I don't know about you, but that to me, I mean, as I was writing that even just last night, I tears were in my eyes. I'm glad I'm not blubbering before you now, but to think that he is doing this for his good pleasure, not simply to accomplish something, but because he loves you and he actually likes you. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. There's a difference, isn't there? He likes spending time with you. He likes when you spend time with him. And isn't that the key? Isn't that the key? Moving to chapter 3, he writes, "And that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Oh, and that word "know him" is so power-packed and so important to get right. If you could very easily in your mind be adding one word that's not in here, and that is to know about him. That is not at all what he's saying. He's to know him. And as much as I, as a pastor, I want you to know about him, I want you to know the doctrines of our faith, I want you to be able to articulate those doctrines to your own heart, to your family, to those who you know and love. But if all it is dry, correct doctrine, and you're not in the presence of the Lord, getting to know him, you know, I could have known about my wife Linda by a guess. I could have interviewed her dad. I could have gone to some teachers. Pretty convenient. We were in the same high school. Could have had just a little mockumentary done up and, you know, tell me about Linda. Marry her and just watch that film. I won't get into details here in mixed company, but that's not actually the level of intimacy that leads to this kind of knowing. This kind of knowing takes intimacy. And the word Paul used here, Paul wasn't quite as starchy probably as us. You know, he used a word that they absolutely were thinking of marital love. Because he is our bride. We ought to be able to say, I love you, Christ. We ought to welcome, put ourselves in a position to be in his presence because it's our greatest joy and it's our sufficiency. To the Ephesians, he said, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believed. I can't believe where the time went. The last time I looked, it was 20 minutes ago. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's close with 4:19. Four nineteen is another fantastic promise. Let's not take it out of its context. If his hearers were wondering, what are the limits? Paul, what are the limits? For Christ in me, the hope of glory. What are the limits for standing in contentment in Christ? What are the limits, Paul? And he said, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. He does this fascinating thing where he both points to the transcendent. He points to the heavenlies, riches in glory, and yet he makes it intimate and immediate by also resting it in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So they're right at hand. Everything that we need for our life and for his godliness, God will supply according to his riches in glory. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for all that you are to us. I do pray, Lord, that we would with hearts incline ourselves to you. For those hearts that came in this morning, Lord, that were in turmoil, this could maybe be a difficult message. They could just hear one more time, oh, I ought to feel better about my life, or I ought not to feel so sad because I'm a Christian. Would you please mend that heart, Lord? Would you please cover anything misconstrued, either because I've said it wrong or they've heard it wrong, Lord. We know that your grace is always sufficient. In Christ's name, amen.